again ask for your kind attention as our brother Harry speaks to us on the topic, good manners.
Thank you once again, Brother Chairman, and it's nice to have you as chairman for these sessions. Good manners. That's a rather unusual title to have for a talk, isn't it? What do we mean by good manners? Is it the kind of archetypical Englishman, for example? Polished behaviour, dress to go with it, always be sure that he will say the right thing. Is that what we mean by good manners? Or is it the diplomatic language? You see, the international diplomatic corps has always got a code of behaviour. And so you'd be surprised to see the ambassadors that go and present their credentials to the Queen in Britain. They're dressed in very old-fashioned dress wherever they come from. Breeches and silk stockings and buckled shoes. That's the way they go to present their credentials. Then when they conduct their business, there is a way in which diplomats speak. They're not speaking as themselves, they're speaking on behalf of whatever government there might be. And therefore, they learn a kind of double speak that they're able to use, and to very great effect, so that you have in a way got to look twice and listen twice in order to make quite sure that you've heard what they're saying, and you might still not know what they've said. It's possible by the use of language that you know, so to disguise what you're saying, even though every word is perfectly intelligible and spoken with great clarity, you can still leave the person saying, "I don't know what he said." Lord Euston in Britain used to get young authors sending books to him, you see, to read. And this is what he wrote back to one of them, having got his bulky manuscript. He said, "I shall lose no time in reading your book." Which meant nothing. It either meant I'll never read it because I won't waste any time on it, or I'm going to do it right away. And so you're not able to say. Now, is that what's meant by good manners? That you're totally polite, but all you have is a facade of language. It sometimes happens, as a matter of fact, in the truth and with speakers. They develop a facade of language. There are things that have got to be said in a certain way. Now drop it and stop it and throw it away. It is all humbug. There are not ways in which things should be said, and there is no pattern of language. What we have to do is to learn how to speak according to the oracles of God. And there are not things that have got to be said in a certain kind of way. But everything has to be said according to the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you an example of language that has about it something that is unexpected. If you go to some of our lectures on the Jews, for example, and their history over the centuries, you finally arrive at the time when Lord Allenby enters Jerusalem, 1917, dismounts from his horse and walks into the city, and it's taken from the Turks. Now, that was preceded by the Balfour Declaration. And the Balfour Declaration is often put up on transparencies and used as interesting evidence of the bringing of the Jews back to their own land. In fact, the Balfour Declaration was cast in the kind of language with which I'm very familiar, the kind of language which, when you look at it, can have more than one meaning. The apparent meaning, the one that the people who receive it want to read, is there, but the language itself can bear other meanings. I've got the actual language written down here. It says, "His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jews, for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate this object." Now, His Majesty's government view with favour. We are favourably disposed to, inclined to. It's not conclusive language saying that this is certainly our policy. Then it says the establishment in Palestine, without defining Palestine, as to whether it's East and West Bank, or whether it's only West Bank. And these all became issues later on, because once you use language that you've used to obfuscate, that is, just to cast some fog around it, you then finally discover that the fog comes round and envelops you. And so, establish in Palestine, and it doesn't say make Palestine a national home for the Jews. It says, we'll make you a home there, but it doesn't say to the exclusion of other people. In other words, despite the fact that we can use this, and rightly so, as one of those turning points, it was deliberately vague in what it had to say. In fact, although there were people within the government at the time who viewed this with favour, and later on in people such as Churchill, who were able to say, and he said this after, I think, the Second World War, he said, "You have always wanted the land of Israel, and you shall have it." So with typical Churchillian clarity, and with certainty of promise, he made that known. But at the time, you see, there were, within the government in Britain, a whole bunch of people in the Foreign Office who were pro-Arab. And later on, that all became apparent. So although Britain was disposed towards the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jews, they were running with the hare and with the hounds. The two things were running at the same time. Is this the kind of good manners, then, that we're speaking about? I mean, we all use this, don't we, from time to time? We have, out of decency, to use language that doesn't quite say what it means. And so you might have a child that is totally without any kind of attractiveness, except in the eyes of its mother. There's a little Norwegian proverb that says, even a crow thinks its children are beautiful. And but when the child is introduced to you, and the language then is, and isn't she pretty, you've now got a dilemma. You can say yes and don't mean it, or you can say no and be offensive. So what do we do? Well, we say, "And what a lovely dress." Now that's the use of language, isn't it? And we all do it from time to time. We need to. Is that what I mean here? And the answer is no. These words, good manners, are just very slightly disguised Bible words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You better just come and see them. All right, here they are. The actual words are here, but they've got a setting now. This is in verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So here's a verse that's not 100% clear on the surface, but the word good manners is to be found here. The NIV says, evil company corrupts good characters. So they've, as the NIV frequently does, they have imparted an interpretation to the words. And one needs to know, that's what it is, an interpretation to the words. You see, there's a problem when you're translating language. And those of you who speak French or whatever, Spanish, there is always a problem when you're translating language, in deciding whether you're going to do a word-for-word translation, which some people think, well, that's the best thing you could do, is a word-for-word translation. Because then you know where you stand. But it's useful in some ways, it is meaningless in others, for the simple reason that the words that you're now translating from your language into their language, or from their language into your language, have in fact got an idiomatic use. They don't mean what you take them to mean word for word. They've got another meaning entirely, but it's convenient to use that form of words because they're a shorthand for an idea. Now, and therefore, if you take it word for word, then you've got a problem. You go through the streets of London, you will still see. In the great streets of London, you will see great barrows which men wheel onto the streets, and what they do is then to stack these with their fruit for sale. And they're very skillful at it, and it's a lovely display of apples, oranges, peaches, whatever they might be. Now, there's an expression which is used in England, I forget whether it's used here, but there is an expression that says, when you wanted to put a person into disarray, you would say, "I upset his apple cart." All right. Now that brings it along. He went to this man's barrow and got all of its handles and did that to it. The whole lot would collapse. But when you're using it in language, you're not talking about the apples and the cart. You're now actually saying, "I put him into complete disarray." So a word-for-word translation wouldn't necessarily be the best thing to do. And translators have this problem. And there's no doubt about it, they have the problem, and they do their best with it. The authorized version does its best to stick to the feeling of the original. Otherwise you couldn't use, for example, the Strong's numbers. And for those of you who has got online Bible on computer, all right, thanks very much. Now, when you've got that, you can call up, you know, the whole text of Romans chapter 8, and then on mine I press F5, and there I've got all the Strong's numbers in. Now then just press F4, and now the numbers are ready to be flashed, and as soon as I just put the cursor down onto the number, I can bring up the meaning of the word straight away. Now, that's useful, but that you can only use that because what the translators have done is in actual fact to take the original words, and there's a word in English corresponding to it. Very rarely do you get one where there isn't a word. It does happen occasionally, as you will know. But you know that you can't use Strong's in the same way with the NIV, because the NIV correspondence between the two is not the same. It isn't just there isn't a Strong's for the NIV. It's the fact that in translating it, they have gone more into meaning here and there, and not to get the original words. So that's the use of language. Is that what we're talking about here? Just the use of language in 1 Corinthians 15, do you think? And the answer is no, it isn't, is it? What we're being told is, and just have a look at that verse 33 first of all, because it begins with, "Don't be fooled. Be not deceived." Now you say to yourself, who's trying to deceive me then? Is there somebody hoodwinking me? Is there somebody double speaking to me? Is that what it is? And I've got to watch him. And the answer is no, it isn't that at all. It is that what happens can do things to you that you did not expect. Don't be deceived that you can get away with keeping bad company. That's what it's saying here. All right, so evil communications can mean, well, it can mean the way in which people live, or it can mean the people themselves. And so NIV, Revised Version, says, if you keep bad company, you'll become bad. That's what it says. Now, is that true? Now, if we want to argue that it isn't true, that I can do very well and mix with anybody I like and it makes no difference at all to me, then you're being deceived. It is not true that you can choose evil company and not become evil. All of us every day have got to meet evil people, haven't we? All of us every day. In your work, wherever you are, there are evil people. But they're not people that you have voluntarily chosen. They're people that you've got to get on with because either he's the person who works the lift, or this is the girl who types or word processes for me, whatever it is. And so I don't have a relationship with those people other than the relationship of the job. And so the girl who serves me coffee at the coffee bar, I don't care whether she's Roman Catholic, Filipino, or whatever she is. All I came for was a cup of coffee, and that's what she's serving. But if I then say to the girl, thanks for the coffee, I wish you'd share it with me, I've now moved into another area altogether. Because I am now interested, I shall be eventually, into whether she's Filipino, Catholic, unbelieving, immoral, or good and upright and straight. I shall be interested, because I've chosen her. So it's the company that we choose to keep for the reason that they are that kind of company that will contaminate us. That's it. This is the original expression, isn't it? That birds of a feather flock together. And they do. Because it's convenient for that to happen. And so you'll find in Toronto, I am sure, though I have not checked, that you'll have areas that are very largely Chinese. I mean, you might think the whole of Toronto is, but I mean, there are very large areas that are Chinese. It's not because they want to live in a ghetto, not at all. But these are our kind of folk. And so it is in Britain. That's what we've got, loads and loads of Hindus and people who are Islamic people. They tend to live together. We've got a Chinese quarter in London, a Chinese quarter. And so. Because those are the people that you associate with. Ask yourself the question, what kind of people do I choose for my company? And you say, well, Harry, none of those things in actual fact that you've said applies to me. I don't go out with people of this kind. I don't select them at all, so I am not affected by this. Well, let me ask you the next question then. Do you invite them into your house on the screen? All right. So the news announcer, I don't say, are you a Protestant? Or are you gay? All you listen to is the person who is just providing a news service. You're not now interested in the kind of person he is. But if he turns out to be a comedian, he's giving a show, now I am interested in the kind of person he is. It's the kind of jokes he'll crack and the things he'll say. The direct immoral things that he will say. And now I am interested. I've chosen him. And I've got him in my house. Now, this company then, I've got to decide whether I'm going to get rid of it. If I don't get rid of it, he will make me like him in some degree. There is no way that I'm going to escape from that. Now, you know that, and I know that, because there are things that I've heard people do or seen people do from time to time, or I've looked at a picture or whatever it is, and it's there. I can't take it away. Not at all. It's just straight there. And I can recall things right from childhood, like you can, right from your youngest days, things that have stuck straight there. And what is interesting is that those pictures do not become fainter with time. It's not like that, you know. Well, if you've been there for 20 years, they should be a bit fainter. It's not like that. They can come back with astonishing and frightening clarity. You know, and without my asking you this question, I know about you something that you don't like. And it's this. You get thoughts that you don't like. And I know you do, because I do. And I get them uninvited. It isn't that I say to myself, well, I'd like half a dozen salacious thoughts, let me have them. You don't say that to your mind, and nobody would say that to your mind. What you do get is that they just come straight in through the door and say, morning, here again, you know. Now you get them, all of us get them. And it isn't that they come at convenient times. They might come straight in the middle of the breaking of bread. You see, what the mind is an extremely active thing. And all these various levels are all there. And as then they are just moved by, you know, the energy that's put into the mind, so things are released. And consequently, you know, this is how our imagination works, isn't it? And so with our imagination, and a wonderful thing it is, that in no time, just with a few words, you can take yourself away, can't you? So let's just go to that island in the Caribbean. You know how deep blue the sea is, and how astonishingly clear. And the silver white sand, the waving palms, the little boat with its sails billowing in the breeze. Now you're there. Now I hadn't intended to say any of that. It just happens to be that's how my mind works. And consequently, the picture is painted and you're there. And I could then have said, let's have our little Bible class on the beach here. Now, and we all have understood. And it's all done by words and thoughts and the mind. But I can only do that because I've seen the Caribbean Sea or seen pictures of it. I can do that. But if I wanted then to go into an evil area, I could do that. And so could you. Because you've got a store of things, evil things, not that were put there by God when you were a baby, but which you've accumulated over the years. And then those things begin to come in at certain times. At various levels, don't we? One want to hate somebody, we've got a whole armour of things by which we can hate people. We just bring the whole battery right away, straight into play, and we want to hate somebody. We know how to do it. You know how to do it, and I do. The fact is, we've got an array of things that have corrupted us inside. That's what they've done. They have corrupted us inside. See that word there? It's corrupt, isn't it? See the word? It corrupts good manners. So what could be good is corrupted. Now everybody who uses a computer understands this language. All right, so you've got to be sure that you haven't got in your software a virus lurking there, either for a certain date or for a certain purpose, that whoever produced it at that time or in that place or in these circumstances, it would trigger off a whole series of actions. Like the man who was being dismissed, all right? He was, you know, he kept all the accounts and everything for the company. He was in charge of the finances and so on. And so he goes into the office and they say, well, George, your job's finished. We shall not be wanting you. So George goes home, and as soon as they boot up the computer next day, as soon as they do it, everything, all the lot, inside its grommets, everything is completely, completely scrambled. He booted in. He'd so corrupted it that it was ready for a certain situation, and he triggered it off. So the next time it was going to be started up, all the lot was going to be made useless. Now, we have lurking in our minds these viruses of corruption. And they are there, and they produce these things, thoughts we don't want, and so on. Now, when we get those thoughts, we've got to learn how to handle them. And when the thought comes in and says, morning, here again, you say, get out! And get rid of it right away, not saying, well, take a seat, I'll deal with you in a minute or two. Because that's just inviting him, isn't it, you know? We do this with sin. We just invite sin just to hang about a bit longer. And we dilly-dally with it instead of disposing of it right away. Jeremiah has a verse on it and it says this, how long shall vain thoughts lodge in your minds? Auntie Bernice won't like me telling you this, but there are certain creatures that she takes exception to. One is the magpie, because the magpie comes along and eats other birds' eggs. And so Auntie Bernice, well, I mean, she's a conscientious object. She's actually here this afternoon. I tried to persuade her to stay at home, but she said, I'm coming. But she's a conscientious objector, but she's got a pistol. She does have a pistol. It's a Japanese one as well. Well, I mean, which makes it worse. And it's a water pistol that shoots 25 feet. So if one of these magpies comes in and she can get out quick enough, she'll give it a good dousing with water, telling it to get on its way. Well, now, that's useful for magpies it's useful to have similar armament in your own mind to deal with evil thoughts. And there are two ways in which you can do it. One is, well, the anti-punish method, which is, all right, what I'm going to do, I should deal with it when it arrives. That's the negative method, get rid of it now. It would be far better if we could, in fact, stop the magpies coming in. We can't do that, as a matter of fact. Well, we live right in town. We're absolutely right in town, 3 minutes from the town hall. So that's where we are, 4 minutes walk to the meeting. So that's where we live. So it's a very convenient place to live. But the magpies that are supposed to live in the country come right into the town. And they'll come down and what is more, they're beguilingly pretty. They've got blue and purple feathers. They really are handsome birds, but they're very destructive. When I mentioned yesterday that we'd had a nest built, a long-tailed tit's nest built in our garden, beautifully built. The morning we came away, we went and paid a final visit to it. And a magpie or a squirrel had broken it. It had taken 3 weeks for the birds to build this thing. And they'd just gone, just probably early that morning, in the sunshine, they'd gone in and destroyed it. And that grieved us. The magpie's only doing what it's made to do, that's what it does. But, you see, evil communications corrupt good manners. If you keep magpie company, they'll destroy good eggs. And so in our lives, they will do that. Now, how many magpies do you keep? Everybody keeps them. You see, how many Gadarene swine have you got? Everybody keeps swine. Everybody has some. And these are destructive of the good things that we receive from the truth. So, just come to that first psalm again, and I want you just to point out one word in it. After that first verse, which has got the magpies in it and all the other things, whichever kind of imaginary words you want to use, and it's useful to have pictures to label things. But it says there, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but..." Now here's the anti-magpie language. "His delight is in the law of the Lord." We had the thrill of the truth, and that's the word. We're here now with a companion word, the word delight. Now, to be honest, most of us don't delight in the word of God. I mean, we're interested in the word of God, and we turn it up and so on. But delighting in it is having gone a stage further, isn't it? That takes time to cultivate. I delight in it just because, well, over the years, it has done so much good for me. In my personal living, it works in life, you see, and consequently you delight in it. It will always tell you the right thing. It will never lie to you. It's got no double speak in it at all. It's got no ulterior motive. It's got no selfish motive in it. It's just got a motive to save me, and therefore I delight in it. I can keep this other company if I want to keep it, because God's given me a free will, which can also delight in the law of the Lord. And although the word law is used here, what it's talking about is a principle. There are principles of working, you see, in our daily lives. Principles which can be so good. I mean, quite a number of you here are already married. Others will be, have companions. And when you find your companion, you know that he or she is, well, really, the most wonderful person you've ever met, including yourself. That's how you feel, and that's how it should be. But when you're going then to move from that, just meeting people, to a very close friendship, and to finally being engaged for marriage, and then being married, you've now got to have principles operating that are going to determine whether you're on the right track. See, first of all, you are attracted, and it isn't because the person knows his Bible or doesn't know his Bible. It's not that at all. You are attracted to a person, first of all. In fact, you may be attracted to somebody in our ecclesia. She said, "I knew he was he the moment I set my eyes on him." Now, she didn't know, whether he could speak or anything, but she just seen him and she said, "That's it." Now, And it looks absurd, doesn't it? But our minds work in that way, don't they? They think, oh, that's just the person. Now, it may turn out so to be, but the only way in which you can determine is to delight in the law of the Lord. It's that mercy and truth test of the first talk. You would now begin to apply it. So you begin to talk together, and then you discover what each of you likes, dislikes, does, reads, hopes, thinks, imagines, wants. Then you exchange these. This is the part of the talk before marriage, isn't it? If you don't do it, do it. So you start, you know, marrying a strong, silent man, and then discover that he's always silent, isn't he? You know, they can never complete the sentence, I love you, because he gets tired when he says, I. You really have to talk to get to know each other and to get behind what is being said to the person. Now, you can do that by these wonderful tests of Scripture. After all, what matters is not what they look like, but that has some bearing on the chemistry of things, and we can't be absurd and say it doesn't, because it does. We like certain kinds of people and we don't like others, and others like them and don't like our choice. But in the end, what matters is what is going to endure. That's what matters. What's going to endure? If we don't have the right principles, those things that are not right will be carried into the marriage and will now begin to operate. And they'll corrupt the marriage. There's no use in imagining you can put it right afterwards if you've agreed to do it beforehand. You've got really properly to examine each other so you know where you're going, so that you do discover that each of you loves the truth, loves God, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and lives by it. And if not, abandon it. Despite all the attraction, abandon, get out of the boat. Because you'll not be happy. And it's no use later on, you know, saying, oh, well, I wish I'd known. Get to know beforehand. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And if there's evil there, that which isn't right. I don't mean the fact that we each of us sins. I don't mean that at all. I mean the fact that there is something basically wrong there. He always wants money. That's what he's after all the time. Money, money, money. And he can get it and he makes it. And I'd be happy with the money. But you can't base a marriage on money. There's no way you can. You can't be satisfied with what he can buy. You know, when it comes to the marriage breakup, then he comes along, you know, with a new ring and flowers and everything else. But he doesn't break his heart. He's trying it all with money still. It doesn't work. To get the right things so that your marriage is not corrupted, you've chosen the right kinds of principles. And you do that by positive things in your own life. Use positive things. And we've had a look at that first verse. This matter of corruption. Just have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. This is what Paul was able to write. And it's in verse 10. And it's in the setting of bad people, as you can see from verse 9. Foolish people. But he says, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and it goes on. But now, you see, you know Paul from that. Notice it's not just what he believes, it's about what he does as well. Because he says, you fully know my teaching, you know my conduct, my manner of life, you know my purpose, which way I'm going, you know my faith. And he's not talking about just the faith, he's talking about my faith in the faith. That's what he's talking about. My long suffering. Now, these are qualities to look for in your partner, right? A man who is long suffering does not have a short fuse. He's not soon angry. He's not peevish and pouting and self-centered. And charity, that's love and patience. So that when it comes to persecutions and afflictions, he's able to stand them. Now, there's the perfect partner. And you don't know what he looks like, do you? Nobody knows what Paul looks like. I don't think he was very attractive. And I don't think either that his manner of speech, not the words he used, but his manner of speech either was very attractive. There are things in the records that seem to suggest this. But what he had to say and the kind of person he was made men weep when he said, "This is my final visit to you." And they just wept and wept. Women and children and men wept because they knew his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. There was no virus in that, was there? That's the basis. The last part of that verse develops with time, right? You don't get that when you come out of the waters of baptism. You say, "Well, now I'm long-suffering." You only do that by experience, having to deal with people or with yourself and what you expect God to be with you. And that then makes life altogether wonderful. So for those who are moving into friendships of every kind, so some of us will not get married, but then we have friends within the truth that we're with, we work together in the truth with, or teaching Sunday school, whatever it is. Just learn that if you use that basis for yourself, other people will not be disappointed in you. You'll find that what you've got to say to them and do for them and how you comport yourself with them will be totally acceptable. So we can't just deal in negatives, we've got to deal in positives. He doesn't say anything there about what he doesn't do. Do you notice that? There's not a single knot in it at all. Because that's how Paul lived. He knew exactly what he wanted. Just going to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. We're getting near to break up time. You're doing very well. Only one or two of you have gone to sleep, I think. This is the heavy time in the afternoon. Always is. The bane of school teachers and anybody who's trying to convey anything to others. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's a simple and very graphic proverb, isn't it? So here's a man with coals of fire and he sticks them inside his tunic and expects not only, you know, that it's not going to burn him, but it won't burn the clothes he's got on. But it surely will. I mean, I've got an extremely sensitive nose, you know, and so if any body past me or anything. A man the other day did this very thing, and I only just saw him for a moment. And then I said, well, some people can't have problems with giving up smoking, for example. And he said, you know that I smoke, do you? And I said, yes. He said, you only just met me. I said, yes, you just passed me by. And I knew right away. I could smell. And so smokers do that. They leave it lingering around. Now, girls do it the other way around with their perfume, those who use perfume. Or is it boys with aftershave? I'm not sure now, because we're in a very strange world. But, you see, the fact is, you can't go to wrong places, mix with wrong people, use wrong language, and not be affected by it. Your character is going to be corrupted. Now, if you choose the right people, and the right language, and the right circumstances, then you grow like them. He that walks with good men, wise men, shall be wise, says the proverb. So we've got the choice. It's a straightforward choice. Now, and you can't, it's not a matter of fooling me or anybody else. You know, I mean, you might say, well, it's just amusing that saying something like that. The fact is, it affects you personally. And the only person you'll fool is yourself. Whatever you hide behind doesn't matter. I'm not concerned. Nor anybody else either. You know, I mean, when people don't want to listen to what you have to say, you know, think, well, you won't know I'm not listening or whatever it is. Well, it doesn't matter to me. As a person, it doesn't matter. I'm not so concerned that people must listen to what I've got to say. But if what you're saying is, I don't want to hear that message from the Word of God, then you're not fooling anyone but yourself, and it will bite like a viper in the end. You can't get away with it. You can't play fast and loose with God. It doesn't work. People have tried it. Thought they were going to get away with it in the end. Look at that man Demas. Just look, you know, he was with Paul. He worked with Paul. Young man. And so Paul says, Demas is with me, and Luke, I think he says, in one verse. And so here was an opportunity. Just imagine you were able to work with Paul, eh? You, personally. Well, I mean, Timothy, when he was chosen by Paul, was probably just about 19 years old when he started. So he went to work with Paul. A little later on, he says, Demas hath forsaken me. Well, that's bad, isn't it? When you think you are fully known, my doctrine, manner of life, and so on, and Demas knew that, and he went the other way. And then he gives a little explanation. He says, having loved this present world, so he said goodbye to Paul for the world. No, he didn't. He lost the world by saying goodbye to Paul. Because everybody who walks in the steps of Abraham is an heir of the world. And Demas lost it. And the word that's used for this present world is this. This present now. He went for now and not for then. And he thought he could fool somebody. Imagine just waving goodbye to Paul, eh? We've just got it's just a name on the page now, Demas. Paul is all, there are Pauls here, no doubt. One or two of you called Paul. Might even be a Pauline here. Marvellous, isn't it? It's just like Nero, isn't it? Do you know, who put Paul to death. I forget who it was who wrote it, but he said a truth. He said, men call their dogs Nero. They call their sons Paul. So we've got to make our choice, haven't we, as to which company we keep. This divine company or others that will corrupt all our manners. And we shall not enter the kingdom of God. A little error can do great destruction, like that virus I mentioned to you. There's a beach in Los Angeles called, I think it's the Malibu Beach. As a matter of fact, I think just along that beach, there is the Paul Getty Museum. Fabulous place. I've been inside that place. Fabulous place. But there's bush and forest that comes down to the coast nearby. And I think it was either last year or the year before that some fool of a man lit either deliberately in the sense of as arson or carelessly in the sense of using it for other purposes, a fire. It just raged along the Malibu beach, wiped out great expensive homes and all kinds of things, just a little fire. Behold, how great a fire you know, just a little spark kindleth, eh? Just a little, and up it goes. There are punishments for this kind of thing, you know. A man can be dismissed instantaneously from work for smoking. And you say, what, just for smoking? Yes, but he was smoking in an explosives factory. All right. Well, now, you know, and it's easy, you know, and these are not invented things. It's easy to do this with our lives. Now, our time's gone. You've had more than your measure of time, as a matter of fact. I hope some of the things that have been said to you are useful. When you go home tonight, I know you won't want to do this, but just write down, because in the end, you see, in 6 months' time, if somebody said, did you go to the Toronto gathering? You say, oh, yeah, I went to Toronto. Was it good? Oh, yeah, we had a great time. Barry Tennant was a speaker, wasn't he? Yes. Anything you had to say? Oh, yes. Give me a couple. Complete blank, right? When you get home tonight, then, write down just one or two of the things that would help you that you've heard. Not just the general things or things that might have amused you, but one or two that you could say, that was spot on for me. I had a brother came to me yesterday and said that. You know, it's quite surprising. I get all kinds of surprises. I had a brother came to me after an exhortation and said, who told you about our business meeting last Wednesday? I said, business meeting last Wednesday? He said, yes. He said, you were obviously talking about our business meeting last Wednesday. I said, I didn't know you had a business meeting. I'd never heard of the business meeting. He said, you must have done. You were talking about it. The fact is, it just happened to be an exhortation where something was spot on. Now, if there's something like that for you, make a note of it. If you've got a friend, a good friend, did I give you tests that are useful? Did I give you any test that was useful to you that you could say, yes, I can apply that? And do you remember the verse then, or could you find it through your concordance? Was there something about the way you use your time, or your leisure time, or your use of the word of God? Whatever it is, just make a note of it and decide, oh, well, I must keep that. Just keep. But the hostess where we're staying quoted something to me the other day, because she, from a talk, she just written it down. Just a little phrase, that's all. And that stuck with her. If anything stuck with you, then use it. And I'll be glad at any time to talk to you. Got any questions afterwards, when we have our question time, then don't be shy. It might be useful if you write them down. You don't have to sign them. I don't want you to do that. Writing them down just helps in this sense, that sometimes there are three or four questions on the same issue, and I can deal with them all at the same time, including the different facets that arise. But I'll be glad to be of service.